According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as we are looking at verses 1 through 5. We keying in mainly on verse 5 here today. 2 Corinthians 9, 5. Before we begin, we do need to take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, to quiet your heart, because it's in humility that we must receive instruction. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision. And it is a privilege, Father, for us to assemble together. We thank you that in your grace you provided it for us. We acknowledge what you have given. We praise you and thank you for your faithfulness to not only provide us a lampstand, but, Father, to do so abundantly, exceeding abundantly, beyond all we could ask or think. The bills are paid. The lights are on. The building is here. And, Father, we have the joy now to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So set aside distractions. Father, you have magnified your word in accordance with your name. That means your word is worthy of our worship, our devotion. We humble ourselves, Father, to receive this truth. Who are we to even receive such instruction? And yet, Father, you invite us to study to show ourselves approved. So, Father, bless this time now. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Alrighty, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, so I thought it necessary. Well, let's back up to verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know about your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So Paul's been boasting to the Macedonians about the readiness, the eagerness, the zeal of the believers, not only in Corinth. Achaia is the region beyond Corinth. The entire Roman province there to the south of Macedonia was called Achaia. And so Paul has been boasting. And because of that boasting, there is now pressure. And that is the point of study that we looked at related to point 5 in the outline, for those of you that are following along. We have titled this segment of the book, The Apostolic Administration Associates, the three-member team that was assembled, Titus, his brother, the other brother. These are the associates, the apostolic associates that were designated to administer the funds, to administer the finances that were being sent, collected together for famine relief in Jerusalem. And so in relationship to this team, Paul's been boasting related to the readiness of the Corinthian believers. Let me get back to where we were. Paul, point 5 in the outline. Paul challenges the Corinthians to live up to the boasting, to live up to it. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 9, I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty. So in other words, he dispatched them. He sent them on ahead. They were an advance party team arriving before Paul and the main group would arrive. In order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. The problem is when you don't live up to the boasting, it then is empty boasting. And empty boasting, shown for what it is a source of shame. We see this as it continues on in verse 4. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. And the idiom there indicates, of course, that, yes, Paul's going to be terribly shamed, but the Corinthians will be even more shamed. And ultimately, Christ is the one who will be put to shame, because this is not a boast in human ability. All right. And I'm hoping we can stress that we all can relate to empty boasting in the earthly realm. We all can relate to the wrong kind of boasting, the sinful boasting. We taught this many times. There's sinful boasting and then there's godly boasting. We want to avoid the sinful boasting where we're just, you know, puffing up ourselves and trying to impress people with how awesome we are. That's the sinful boasting. But the godly boasting is the obedience to the imperative. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that is a positive boasting. And I can't stress that enough, because my fear And I used to be this way, and I know many here are. My fear is that believers will not do any boasting at all of any kind, so that they don't make the mistake of going the wrong way, right? They don't make the mistake of falling into sinful boasting. They just don't do any boasting at all. And that's wrong. That's sad. Because that means that you and I don't then have the privilege and the joy of boasting in the Lord. That we are commanded to boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's not a helpful hint. That's not a tip. That's a command. That's an imperative. Boast in the Lord. Great is the Lord and greatly is he to be praised, we're told in the Old Testament. It's my conviction that believers who fail at the godly boasting is a sin of omission. We are commanded to boast in the Lord. And if you fail to do so, the book of James says, to him who knows the thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If you know you're commanded to do it and you don't do it, that's a sin of omission. You've omitted an activity God expects you to do. And I view it as tragic that here's the Lord who's done something for you. You ought to trumpet it from the rooftops. You ought to be able to testify, to rejoice. Let the rejoicing be multiplied, as it were. And so I think we can relate to this. Not only is it the sinful boasting that is embarrassed or put to shame when it is proven empty, but boasting in the Lord is also a source of shame when it is proven empty. For your sake, for the person's sake to whom you are boasting, as well as for the Lord's sake. And the best illustration I can think of is right here in this church, right here, right now, is our ongoing Child Evangelism Fellowship ministry. And we got a brand new school year that's upon us. We've got a brand new opportunity for bearing fruit in a couple of schools or more. And so we put a team together. And you better believe I want to boast in that team. Not because they're awesome in and of themselves, but because the Lord is awesome, who has opened these doors. And people were mad last week. Unbelievers were mad last week about Bible classes in a school, about people going in there with the gospel and saying things against it, hostile to it, saying, I can't believe that Bible classes could be done in an after-school club kind of a thing. Livid, angry, all right? I'm going to boast in that. I'm going to boast in that and say I'm thankful that the Lord is opening a door. And if the adversary doesn't like it, that's just too bad. The Lord is opening a door, and he opens doors no man can shut, and he shuts doors no man can open. And so I'm going to boast in this. Now, if I'm boasting about Fallon, or I'm boasting about Sid, or I'm boasting about other teachers that are involved in this, what is going to be the consequence if my boasting proves empty? If, for whatever reason, if things don't, the readiness, eagerness was there, but then the preparation wasn't made or for some other reason, if the boasting turns out empty and they are accountable for why it's empty, there's going to be some shame. And I'm going to have shame as their pastor, as their shepherd, as the one who's led them and prayed for them and encouraged them and supported what they're doing in their ministries. But they're going to have more shame. It's an intensifier when it says, we, not to speak of you. So they're going to have more shame. But the name of Christ is going to be put to shame. And that's the biggest struggle of all that's listed right here. We're to do nothing that discredits the ministry. And isn't it unfortunate when the ministry is discredited? As we keep coming back to in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. And now here we are in chapter 9. It keeps coming back again. Let's not put the ministry. Let's not discredit the ministry. And so, there were some subpoints to this, A, B, and C. And B had 3 subpoints and C had 2 subpoints. And so, if you were not a part of this study, I would encourage you to get on the website and get these recent MP3 files and listen to the classes as they were taught. Moving on to point 6 then for this morning, gaining new ground. The admin team is actually going to precede the ministry team. The admin team will precede the ministry team. When he says, I have sent the brethren, in verse 3, it's understood that I have sent them ahead. I have sent them before. And in context, their sending is in verse 3, and then his arrival is in verse 4, and so in context, we have no issue with that. We'll even have a trinity of terms with pro prefixes in verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you. That go on ahead to you is a compound with a pro prefix, P-R-O, I think it's pro erchemai is what it is. And then they would arrange beforehand. There's another compound verb with a pro prefix there in verse 5. Arrange beforehand. Your previously promised. There's another compound. Pro epangelia. You got epangelia to promise, and pro epangelia there to promise beforehand. Your previously promised grace. Charisma, grace thing, bountiful gift. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So that the covetous does not poison the gift and turn grace into something that's not grace. You understand? So the admin team will precede the ministry team. And we have a pattern for this. This was established in 1 Corinthians. This is now reinforced in 2 Corinthians. We find that this is a pattern in other applications through the New Testament epistles. That it helps if you can keep financial matters separate from spiritual matters. It helps if you can keep the spiritual, for example, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles that were involved in prayer and the ministry of the Word of God, the spiritual function, and they were not to neglect their spiritual activities for the sake of serving tables. That's how the first deacons were appointed in Acts chapter 6. So that these seven men of reputation could be appointed and put in charge of this task. And they would handle the deaconing, the serving of tables, while the spiritual leaders, the apostles, would handle the ministry of the Word of God and prayer. And so we have the pattern. And it's a pattern that we have here in this assembly. And I'm very thankful for the deacons that God's blessed us with in this assembly. That I'm not the guy that's pushing the lawnmower. I'm not the guy that's paying the electric bill. All right? I'm not dumping the trash. These are service functions that are being fulfilled by believers that are so gifted in ministries that have had those open doors presented. And think about it. See, now, I used to do that stuff. I used to dump trash and do the janitorial work around here. I was the nursery deacon for a while, Sunday school deacon for a while. But every believer has a place where they fit, where their giftedness and ministries and effects are designed to be. And so it would be even stealing crowns if I was to do things that were not designed for me to do. Because that's somebody else's fruit to bear, somebody else's role in the body of Christ. All right, and we'll have more to illustrate, I think, related to that and some upcoming things. I'm delighted Camille and a couple others, we've got ladies, Ellen and Valerie, are offering to serve in our church library. I think that's just absolutely awesome. And I'm looking forward to just seeing, giving them total discretion and freedom to arrange and structure things and do things. And they don't have to come to me with 1,000 questions a week. Just take care of it. You've been appointed. You've been entrusted, see. And I know that the Lord's going to motivate them and they're going to do well. And so I appreciate that. All right. Finances are to be administered without covetousness. Without covetousness. Now that's specifically the mental attitude sin that's listed here. And I think as a pattern, we can expand upon that to include any mental attitude sin that would affect, somehow pervert or change the grace that the gift is supposed to be. But the finances are to be administered without covetousness. Not affected by covetousness. And that's why I say, when I zero in on this expression here, affected by. And grace is one of those things. It's like agape love and other things of what the Father works in us. And if they are affected, if they are changed in any way, then they are not what the Father supplied. They are imperfect because what the Father supplies is perfect, right? Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, right? And so what the Father supplies to us in grace is what's perfect. And if you change that, by definition, it's going to be imperfect. It's going to be flawed. It's going to have problems, all right? And so we don't want it affected by covetousness. We don't want it affected by greed. We don't want it affected by lust. We don't want it affected by human approbation, see, pride. And it may be that you don't covet what somebody else is giving, but you, what you do covet is the approval and the esteem and how people are going to think about you. thinking that, wow, this is somebody who really loves Jesus because they gave twice as much as the guy in the pew next to him. Okay? And so it's a different form of covetousness. They're not coveting the money, they're coveting the praise, you understand. And so as we transition from corporate to personal giving, and this is something we're going to have to consider, because the corporate giving has been very public. The personal giving is very private, very personal. Your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. And it's really nobody else's business what you're giving. They shouldn't know. It's between you and the Lord. And we'll talk about that, because the transition from corporate giving to personal giving happens right here in verse 6 and following. The verses here in after verse 6 deal with the personal side of giving. And so we'll make that transition here very quickly. But in corporate giving, it's all very public. The churches in Macedonia gave this amount, this amount, this amount. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and the funds are on their way now to Corinth. And Corinth is going to contribute this amount. And then the grand total is all going to Jerusalem. And these administrators have every penny, not penny, drachma, every lepta. That's the smallest coin in the widow gave her two lepta. Okay, every lepta will be accounted for when this team makes it to Jerusalem. So finances are to be administered without covetousness. And we had seen this previously as well. This allows grace to be grace. This separation of previously arranged finances frees up the subsequent ministry or the follow-up ministry to be done in grace. It frees up the subsequent ministry to be done in grace. If the payment's not made ahead of time, in other words, if payment is still due, then grace is hampered. I hope you understand that. Am I talking about this passage or am I talking about our salvation? Why is God free in grace to save us? Because until full payment is made, grace is hampered. Grace is hampered. How is grace hampered in saving us? Well, God doesn't have the freedom to express His love and to save us in grace so long as His righteous demands and His justice are not satisfied. I hope that's clear. If not, we got next hour in the book of Romans. Maybe we can hit it harder there. All right. But He is free to justify the ungodly only once His righteousness and His justice are satisfied. The fact of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died once for all. That eternal satisfaction. And God the Father was eternally, He's called the propitiation for our transgressions. The Father's eternally satisfied. Now, grace is free. And He can save us in His grace because the payment has been made in full. Coming back to this application now. The previously arranged finances, that's all taken care of. That's off the table. It's no longer under consideration. Now there's freedom in grace to proceed forward in ministry. And not a word has to be said, and not a second thought has to be given, and not a concern has to be borne by the Apostle Paul in this journey. See, imagine if this wasn't previously arranged, if it wasn't taken care of, if he was arriving in Corinth with doubts, with worries, with fears. Well, think about what a distraction that would be then to hamper what he would be trying to do in the spiritual realm. His mind would be divided. He wouldn't be able to focus entirely in the spiritual things because he's trying to deal with earthly things that should have been taken care of by some deacons, by some administrators. I love the fact that folks sometimes ask me if something's been done or what the status is on something, and I say, I don't even know. I don't know what the latest is. I'll find out maybe the same time you do when the administrators give a kind of an update on where the latest progress is on a particular item. See, and that's because I'm able to have the freedom that I have. And the confidence that I have in these faithful men that are serving the Lord and are glorifying Christ and that are doing all these things. And I love the fact that I trust them well enough, I'm not worried about it. And I don't have to follow up and check up on them and say, how's it going? All right. Holding your finger here at 2 Corinthians 9 and taking a peek back at how 1 Corinthians ended, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. And there's a couple of clues I want to glean out of this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. And it's kind of interesting because we don't see the Galatians involved in the this particular item. I mean, we see the Macedonian churches involved. We don't see the Galatian churches involved. It may be that they will get picked up between Corinth and Jerusalem. But this is a procedure, a practice that Paul has been using ever since his second missionary journey. And it looks like it's an ongoing practice that he's undertaking now in his third missionary journey. And it's not stated in verse 1, but he could say, as I directed the churches of Galatia, and as the churches of Macedonia are also participating in, so do you also. All right? On the first day of every week, just make this a matter of routine, a custom, a matter of practice. Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. We don't want the occasion of Paul's arrival to be a pressure circumstance. This benevolence funding, this grace provision, should be a matter of routine, something that's normal, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Notice this is on the first day of every week when you assemble. That very early in the book of Acts, very early in Christianity, starting, I believe, with the day of Pentecost, the church was born on a Sunday. And from that moment forward, Sunday was the Lord's day. And it was a mark of distinction between the Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day and the Christian Lord's day on day 8, day 1 of the new week. And in so many cases, they used the Sabbath to go ahead and go into the synagogues and participate and evangelize and so forth. And then the Christians would have their own assembly on the Lord's day. And they'd invite the Jews to come observe their services, kind of a thing. Anyway, this is normal now on the first day of every week, so that no collections be made when I come. We don't want it to be affected by covetousness. We don't want it to be impacted because, oh, this is a special occasion. This is something out of the ordinary. This is not normal. Paul's coming. We better give a lot. We want Paul to be impressed. We don't want Paul to be depressed by how little we give. All right? And so the week or two before he arrives, we really gear up. We got a big whopping offering and we hand it to Paul when he's here. And boy, will Paul be impressed with us. No. Not at all. So we have the procedure here. Now notice also in verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, there's the documazo evaluation. Remember, these administrators are tested. No deacon serves unless he's first tested, unless he's first documazo. You find out, is he dependable or is he a flake? Okay? Speaking spiritually, of course. Is he dependable? Whomever you may approve, documazo approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That Paul would be free to simply write out his instructions, to give them written sanction under his apostolic warrant, and he could trust them to take these funds. And he would be free to go on to Rome. He would be free to advance westward in his gospel endeavors. He does leave the door open, though, to the possibility in verse 4, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. If it is fitting, proper, appropriate. Again, this comes down to what is the will of God? What would God have? What is appropriate? The idea of fitting is proper, appropriate in the eyes of God and the eyes of man. It may be that it may have to be fitting because it may be that whomever the Corinthians approve may not be approved by the Macedonians, or whoever the Macedonians approve may not be fitting to the Corinthians, right? Although, going through the description here, Paul says you can't have any objection to these guys. If it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. What I'm going to talk about today is my conviction that Paul was wrong to go to Jerusalem, and that he should have stuck with a plan in verse 3, written instructions, like he's writing instructions here. He's writing instructions back in chapter 9. Let's look at that now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. He's writing instructions there, saying, hey, I sent this team on ahead to make sure you're ready so that you're not put to shame. He's sending written instructions there. He certainly could continue to send written instructions to the saints in Jerusalem, and then he's free to go to Rome where he's supposed to be. So let's talk about that. You know, if everything's arranged the right way, if everything's done so that grace is preserved, if everything is administered appropriately, then the pastor can let it go. And he can continue on with what he's doing, studying and teaching and ministering and everything else. And Paul should have arrived here in Corinth, spent the winter with them, 3 months, and then when sailing season opens again, waved goodbye to them as they head east with all the money in his letter, and he heads west and goes to Rome. Remember, Corinth sits on that isthmus. Okay? And so they can leave Corinth and go to the east port, go to the west port, and off they go. That would have been ideal in my view. So let's talk about that. Paul's participation in this Jerusalem journey is not necessary. It is not necessary. We saw that from verses 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 16, that he can send them simply with letters. He does not have to go. He will only go if it is fitting, if it is proper, if it is appropriate. And in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he evidently convinces himself that it is fitting, proper, and appropriate, that it is necessary. Now, when you and I have a view that something is necessary, and God has another view of whether it's necessary, who needs to change their view? All right? Because what we have here is a difference of opinions, and that's fine. We're entitled to our opinion, but when our opinion differs from God's opinion, we need to change our opinion. It becomes a not my will, but thine be done humility test. All right? And now if it's two human beings that are of different opinions, well then, they agree to disagree. They agree to hold their own opinions in grace and love, and happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. And we shouldn't look down on one another if another believer has a different conviction and is different from my conviction. And they can continue on and glorify Christ. I can continue on and glorify Christ. But when God has a view, and he makes his view known repeatedly, we need to have the humility to back off and say, wait a minute, should I re-examine my assumption? Am I so sure that this is his will? Or have I used the hermeneutic of wishful thinking? You understand the hermeneutic of wishful thinking? All right. I used to have an acronym for that, and I don't remember what it was. Oh, well, I'll come up with a new one. Point D. Paul had several warnings regarding this trip. Let's go through this. Paul had several warnings regarding this trip. I'm going to give you his original call to apostolic ministry and then 6 warnings beyond that. But the original call itself should have served as a warning. When I think of my own ordination message and charge, I can't help, every time it comes to mind, every time I relook at 2 Timothy chapter 4, it serves as a warning every time. What I'm charged to do, solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And when I step away from that, I've been warned. I've been warned. So subpoint 1, Paul's apostolic call testifies to his maladjusted priorities later in his ministry. Paul's apostolic call testifies to his maladjusted priorities later in his ministry. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, you could add to that, I think, Acts 24, this is another occasion. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. We got multiple biblical accounts of Paul's Damascus Road experience, his call to apostolic ministry, both on the Damascus Road where he was struck blind and then on the street called Straight in Damascus for the period of time he was blinded and praying. His apostolic call testifies to his maladjusted priorities. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, not to Israel. The apostles were sent from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth. The apostle to the Jews, Peter, did have a Jerusalem focus. Why was Paul so Jerusalem focused? when he himself confessed that he and Barnabas had received apostleship to the Gentiles. All right, so let's look at it. Join me in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And by the way, this is another realm of Scripture, I think, along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with the Synoptic Gospels, whereby, because you have multiple accounts of the same event, you have an opportunity to harmonize. You have an opportunity to synthesize. We understand Matthew records certain details that Mark doesn't record, or Luke records details that Mark doesn't record, or you understand that you have to look at all three of the Synoptic Gospels, not John so much. John is mostly unique material, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of overlap. And so what do we do when we compare them in our comparative studies? We harmonize, we synthesize. There are no contradictions in the Bible because God is not a liar. God is truth. Everything God says is true. So that means everything Matthew says is true, everything Mark says is true, everything Luke says is true. And we harmonize the gospel accounts. We don't find contradictions in the gospel accounts. If Luke says there was a demoniac and his name was Legion, and Matthew says there were two demoniacs, one of them was named Legion, we don't have a contradiction. We can synthesize that, we can harmonize that, we recognize that Luke didn't care about the other demoniac. He just didn't mention the other demoniac. He mentioned the one that had the greatest confrontation, the speaking, the back and forth, and didn't deny that there was a second one. He just said there was a demoniac there named Legion, for example. Now, we do that all the time. We've been doing this for 7 years now in the Life of Christ series, okay, or however long it's been going. We're almost doubling the length of the Life of Christ. You know, the ministry was 3.5 years. It's taken us 7 years to study it, but that's because we're limited to one Wednesday a week. Anyway, we do the same thing with Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. It's originally given in Acts chapter 9. But he will testify in his various trials of these events. And so the story gets retold in Acts 22. It gets retold, I think, again in 24 or 26, and it's not on the slide. It gets retold again in Galatians chapter 2. It gets retold again. He has glimpses of it that show up in the pastoral epistles, how he was the chief of all sinners and how he found mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief and things of that nature. And so you take the book of Acts and you take Paul's writings and you do the deductive reasoning and you apply the logic that he expects us to apply in rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, let's look at these. Starting in Acts 9, this is the initial description of his call. And you understand, he's on his way to Damascus so that he can persecute Christians. And as he's on his way here, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him in verse 3. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And this is a powerful question. Who are you, Lord? And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The question that he asked and the answer that he's given are critical. And I think most believers overlook it. Because they view this as the point of his salvation. This is often taught as Paul's salvation. That he was an unbeliever, now he's saved. I think he was saved as an Old Testament believer before the church even started. That he was saved as an Old Testament believer and then trained after childhood into Pharisaic pride and legalism. And he doesn't need to know what must I do to be saved. He's already saved. But he's convinced himself because his Pharisee leaders have convinced him that Jesus was not the Christ. And so now he's asking, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows who the Lord is. He's talking to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And this is the moment where Paul is going to realize, as an Old Testament believer, that the Christ has come to Israel, the Christ has been crucified. He's going to be crossed over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. See? "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." All right, so it's interesting. Here we first see it. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So he has his own, almost like the Lord in the tomb for 3 days, right? He's got his own 3 days of darkness. Only difference is the Lord wasn't in darkness. He was in the grave and preaching and preparing to be resurrected on the third day. But now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire there at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. He is praying. Now, it would be interesting, even folks that think that he was an unbeliever in verse 4 and a believer in verse 5 somehow, or that he got saved in between verse 5 and verse 10. The truth is here that he's praying. He's obviously a believer now, even if you don't accept the fact that he was a believer in verse 4. But the Lord said to him, for he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Not that he's going to get saved, but that he will have his sight restored. And we see this here. Now, Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You got to love this. Here's Ananias being called by the Lord to go here. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard about this guy, okay? And maybe you haven't heard what I heard, okay? You might not have heard this, Lord, but this guy is a murderer. He's a persecutor. And he's on his way here to arrest me, and you want me to go to him. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. He is a chosen instrument of mine. And again, this is compatible to his apostolic call. To bear my name. Notice, though, the details. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Let's do third. Gentiles, first of all. Kings, secondly. And Israel, third. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. This is his apostolic call. And this is what we will see played out when he defends his apostleship in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. How much he has suffered for Jesus Christ's sake. All right? When he was acting ignorantly in his unbelief. Now, this is his call. Gentiles first. But what I find remarkable is that he never followed this pattern. If you track his first, second, and third missionary journeys, every town he comes to, who's the first people he goes to? He goes to the Jews. First people he goes to, every town. He finds their synagogue, he goes to the Jews, and they beat him up. They hate him. They persecute him. In Lystra, they stoned him. All right? And then he acts all indignant. He shakes the dust off his feet, and he wipes his hands. He says, All right, I tried. Now I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, hello. Gentiles, kings, sons of Israel. What might have been the circumstance if he'd have done it in that order in each of these towns? Just avoid the synagogue. Reach the town and start working with Gentiles. And then after the fruit's born, see, we have the pattern here with Cornelius, that Cornelius was undeniable, and that's what locked it in for Peter. With Cornelius and his household, and so Peter looks at this, these Gentiles, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and he's the apostle of the Jews. And he says, look what happened here with the Gentiles. We need to accept that. Paul could have had the same pattern. Started with the Gentiles, brought in a Cornelius-style Gentile harvest, and then gone to the Jews with the Gentiles in hand as the illustration, instead of the other way around. Beating his head against a brick wall, being persecuted, and then washing his hands and going to the Gentiles as a last resort. Okay? In any event, that's kind of human. Good to know that Paul was human. I think we're all human. You know, we do the same thing. You know, how often do we think of prayers kind of after we tried the first four things that came to our mind? Right? And then we go, oh, you know what? I never prayed about this. okay, well, let's try that. That's kind of the fallback, the last resort. No. I mean, we made it that way, but it should be item number one, pray without ceasing. Make that the first item. And then prayerfully walk and see the doors He opens and prayerfully accomplish what He is accomplishing through you. Prayer is not the last resort when nothing else works. Gentiles were not supposed to be the last resort after the Jewish outreach bombed. See? Which was the pattern time and time and time again for the Apostle Paul. All right, now he restates this testimony in chapter 22, Acts 22. Verses 17 through 21. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. Now here's more news. So we understand that there's other details besides what happened in Damascus. Besides his prayers there in the street called Straight, after Ananias comes, after he receives his sight, after the Holy Spirit comes upon him, after he goes out in the wilderness for 3 years, after he comes back from the wilderness, after he's let down in a basket over the wall, after he comes to Jerusalem. More information comes here. When I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Because they will not accept your testimony about me. He is instructed. He is to leave Jerusalem. Why is he so insistent on going back? Why does he think that having this massive fund is going to make a difference when he comes back? Is that what makes a difference in his mind? The sheer volume or the dollar value? He's told to get out of Jerusalem. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Now that verb approving, standing by and approving, a lot of folks take that verb and recognize that this indicates he had a vote to cast. He was not just an observer, but a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And as much as you can build a case on a single verb and a single verse, they actually have a very strong case as it relates to that. That it was not just in a mental approval, but he cast his vote. And watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him, he made a position of trust in this. And he said to me, okay, and he said to me, oh, you're right, Paul, I'm sorry, I forgot all about that, you're right. What was I thinking? Paul, man, you know, you have an amazing testimony. I don't know why I didn't think of that. Paul, your testimony is going to reach so many people because of how rotten you used to be. I find it interesting, too. Same thing happens today. There's evangelists today or people today that think that, oh, their story is going to impress people. Or their story is going to empower a more fruitful evangelism ministry because they are 10 times more pathetic than any other evangelist they know. As far as their background before they came to Christ, they were drug dealers, they were prostitutes, they were, I mean, all kinds of things. Oh, wow, now my story is going to impress a lot of people. Lord says no. Your testimony is what it is, but it's not for you to celebrate. God's the God of grace. You're not there to tell your story anyway. You're there to tell Christ's story. So he said to me, go. I'm not impressed with your testimony, and that's not how I'm going to use you. Your testimony won't reach these Jews. In fact, your testimony will make these Jews even more mad. Your testimony exposes them for what they are, and they don't want to be exposed. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Far away. And so I think when he says, get out of Jerusalem quickly, and he says, go, and then he says, far away to the Gentiles, how many clues do you need? This is one of those leave now and don't ever come back type messages. And so why is he so determined? He'll even take a vow at one point. Why is he so determined that he will return to Jerusalem? All right. So they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Yeah, his testimony really impressed them, didn't it? They want him dead. And it's the Gentiles keeping him alive, putting him under arrest, sending a centurion. Finally, he has to appeal to Caesar just to get out of town and be alive. So it is remarkable here. As they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, imagine there's a very prideful young Pharisee there ready to hold those cloaks, casting his vote against Paul. And the commander ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. They might find out the reason why they were shouting against him this way. Not sure why the Jews are so mad at you. You've got to be guilty of something, so let's scourge you. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" He actually claims his Roman citizenship here and his immunity from scourging without trial. And the centurion heard this, went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you going to do? This man is a Roman." Roman citizenship back then was awesome as it relates to the Roman versus the non-Roman under the empire. Anyway, what I find interesting is this, is that he has to utilize his Roman citizenship in order to escape from the place that he shouldn't have been in the first place. Okay? Now this, by the way, takes place after the verses we're looking at today in 2 Corinthians. This is what he has to look forward to when he gets there. He leads his team. He arrives with the funds. And this is what awaits him. And he's going to resort to political influence to try to find his way of escape out of this spiritual battle. All right. Different applications on that. Over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Another clue. These are not contradictory accounts, but they are complementary accounts. We harmonize them like we do the Synoptic Gospels. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, some people think this is the same going up to Jerusalem as the one I just described. I think it's actually a separate going up. This one was because of a revelation that I went up. The revelation was a famine. The prophet Agabus said there was going to be a famine, and they took some relief funds to Jerusalem. Okay, similar to what they're doing now with Macedonia and Corinth. They did so then with Antioch and the Galatian churches. So because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Because he was commanded to go far away, preach to the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So here he has an understanding. He's back in town again, but he's going to speak to these other apostles privately. He's not going to try to make a large address to the Jewish people. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. There's a whole Sunday's worth of sermons right there, right? Oh, I tell you, the doctrine of church visitors. False brethren that sneak in to spy out our liberty. No, I'm teasing. We have visitors here today. We're thankful for them. Glad you're here. All right. But those who were of reputation... What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, notice this, here he recognizes his mission. And recognizing, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. All right. So here at least he understands his calling, he understands his apostleship, he understands that Jerusalem is not his realm, the Jewish people are not his audience. That he and Barnabas are launched forth to undertake their first and their second, well, they were first missionary journey. They parted ways for the second missionary journey, and now Paul's on his third missionary journey and really has no reason to go back to Jerusalem ever again. Ever again. That's not his realm. That's not where God is sending him. Now, this is his call, and that should have been a clue. That should have been a warning. Secondly, we read, Paul was hurrying with a deadline of Pentecost. Paul was hurrying with a deadline of Pentecost. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. Let's look at this. And before we get to verse 16, you need to understand how 2 Corinthians fits in Acts chapter 20. Because this is in the midst of a third missionary journey. And if you peek with me back up to chapter 19, and you'll notice, let's look at chapter 19 and verse 19:21. And there's this period of time he lives in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And verse 11 says, I keep backing up, don't I? Verse 8, as he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Why is he in the synagogue? And persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, you know, Peter had ministry in Asia. Maybe Paul should have avoided the synagogue and gone straight to the school of Tyrannus. Started there. Okay. When you read 1 and 2 Peter and you see who Peter wrote to, you realize that Peter had fruit in Ephesus. He had fruit in Asia. Paul should have left this synagogue alone. Anyway, becoming disobedient, hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See, he didn't have to go to the synagogue to have word of mouth make it to the Jewish people. He could have started with the school of Tyrannus, and word would have gotten out to Jews and Greeks, based upon his ministry in the school of Tyrannus. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is, in a lot of ways, the pinnacle. This is a great time of Paul's ministry, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. You don't have to go places. Just here, carry my handkerchief over there. And then, oh, I love this story. The Jewish exorcists were trying to cast out demons, and 7 sons of 1 Sceva. This is pretty funny. They were trying this routine. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? I laugh every time I read that. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them. 1 guy beat up 7 guys and overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You know, a demoniac can do a lot of damage. You know what the 200 million... demoniac army is going to be like that comes from the east. 200 million soldiers from the far east, coinciding with the abyss being open and all the demons flooding out of the abyss. Imagine 200 million demoniacs invading, taking up arms and standing at Megiddo to defy Jesus Christ in His second advent. All right. Good thing we're on the winning side, right? Now, these seven sons of Sceva, where was it? All right. And this became known to all, notice, both Jews and Greeks. See, Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was going to expose the emptiness of the Jewish ministry. And he didn't even have to be there with them. He didn't have to be reasoning with them. He didn't have to be making them mad. All he had to do is bear fruit among the Gentiles. Fruit among the Gentiles drives the Jews to jealousy. We'll study that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, all who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them, found 50,000 pieces of silver. Imagine today there'd be some legalists that say, ooh, we can't take that money. That came from the sale of witchcraft books. Okay? I understand there's a church in Alabama right now that's struggling because someone dropped a winning lottery ticket in their offering plate. And they're very publicly opposed to the lottery and gambling. And they're sitting here with this winning lottery ticket, $80,000. And they're struggling. Can't take this. They need the money. They're behind on mortgage. $80,000. Right? And I want to tell them, man, read your New Testament. Enter into grace. Relax. Thank the Lord. If you can't, send it to Austin Bible Church. Joking. All right. But these are the struggles. And if that's their faith conviction, then I will thank the Lord that believers are going to function under their faith conviction. There's too few doing that anyway. Okay? I think it's an incorrect faith conviction, but I'm not going to criticize them for living under their faith convictions. Not me. All right. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, this is where we start to connect with 2 Corinthians. It says, Paul purposed in the Spirit. And we have to view that. A lot of people point to that to say, see, Paul was right for going to Jerusalem. Okay? It does not say that the Spirit purposed to send Paul to Jerusalem. It says Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, notice now, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And you can connect this to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 16, the different, even 1 Corinthians 16, different statements he makes that he knew he had to go to Rome. He was supposed to go to Rome, but he keeps putting it off. Like, yes, yes, I know, I'm going, but first, just one more thing. Okay? Like a little kid. Yes, I'm going to bed. Can I have a drink of water first? I'm going to bed. Yes, yes, but I forgot to do my homework. My report's due tomorrow. Okay? Yes, yes, I know I'm supposed to go to bed, but first, it's just a side trip. I'm on my way. Part of what we have to evaluate is our understanding of in the Spirit. When John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos, does that mean he was in fellowship? He wasn't just carnal? Or does it mean more than that? What does it mean to be in the Spirit? What does it mean to purpose in the Spirit? What does it mean when you and I, in the Spirit, tell the Father what it is we intend to do? And then we also, in the Spirit, step back and say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Okay? In the Spirit, we pray over all sorts of things, and we make decisions in the Spirit. But it's always allowing Him to overrule, always allowing Him to make clear that, no, we don't have the whole picture on that. Okay? David in the Spirit wanted to build a temple. And then Nathan in the Spirit told David, you're not going to build the temple. You're not wrong for wanting to, but it's not my plan. It's my plan for your son Solomon to build the temple. He's the man of peace. You're a man of war. I want the man of peace to build this temple. Now, was David wrong for that desire? No. He was even praised. Your desire was right. Your heart was right. Your motivation was right, David. You just had the wrong information. Paul likewise could have accepted the same thing. Paul, your heart was right. You love the Jewish people. You want to see them saved. But you're not the guy to do it. When you show up, there's riots. Stay out of town. You will accomplish more by not being there. Now, he purposes in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now notice, prior to verse 21, there's victory and fruitful ministry and awesome things are happening. After verse 21, it breaks loose. It breaks loose. And I'm already at 10:30, so I'll have to pick up on this on Wednesday. But so having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Why? If he's so urgent to get to Jerusalem and get to Rome, why is he malingering and delaying in Asia for just a little while more? It's because, as we've studied in 2 Corinthians, he had dispatched Titus to Corinth, and he had sent a couple of letters, and he had not heard word back. And he was growing more and more and more fearful. Worried over Titus. So now he's got mental attitude sin of worry. He's got fear. He's got other struggles. He's got a divided mind. He's trying to get to Rome, but he wants to get to Jerusalem first. He wants his cake and he wants to eat it too. And so he's going to dispatch these two on ahead. He's going to linger when actually his work was done. It's after these things were finished. Christ had closed that door, but why is he hanging out in Ephesus here? He's supposed to go to Troas. There's supposed to be a door there for him. He's going to ignore that one too. And so about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And here comes Demetrius the silversmith. Paul should have been out of town already. He should have been westbound. He had an open door in Troas he should have been going to. It was his next stop on his way to Rome. All right, well, we'll come back to this again. You've got to understand the context for this. And then the warnings, Timothy, Agabus, four virgin daughters of Philip, prophet after prophet after prophet saying, Paul, this is wrong, this is wrong. And Paul saying, no, I know what I'm doing, I know what I'm doing. The Holy Spirit tells me. You're not listening to what the Holy Spirit's telling you. We'll talk about that as well. Father, thank you for your truth. I pray that we can learn these lessons. I pray that we never have our minds so made up that we don't listen to what you're really saying. Help us in this study, Father. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.